do with Jesus as superior to the Old Testament Father's prophets. And in the first chapter, we see that Jesus is stated to be superior to the angels in his deity. And in the second chapter, we see that in his humanity, he is stated to be greater than the angels. And in the third chapter, the writer begins to show the greatness, the superiority of Jesus over Moses and the law, as he shows the superiority of Jesus over Moses, the great lawgiver. In the third chapter, verse 1, attention is called to Jesus as the author and high priest of our confession. It indicates, verse 2, that he's faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses and all his house. For he hath been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by so much as he that built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end. And in the beginning of the seventh verse is where we want to begin our study this evening, and note that Israel had hardened their hearts. In the seventh verse it says, "Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." This quotation from Psalms chapter 95 is going to occur a number of times in the third and fourth chapters. In fact, portions of it about five times in this third and fourth chapter. And the writer is emphasizing some things for us to help us to see that we don't need to behave like they behaved. In this quotation, or prior to this quotation, the quotation itself is attributed to the Holy Spirit. I want you to see there at verse 7 that the text itself affirms its own inspiration as it came from the Holy Spirit. But this quotation turns from a promise to a threat, which the Hebrew writer finds necessary just as much so in his day as it did or applied in David's day about 1,000 years before Christ came. This quotation becomes quite prominent throughout this and the next chapter. This passage becomes one of the clearest claims in Scripture to its own inspiration. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we saw that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And when we deny the inspiration of Scripture, and that's not necessarily our purpose tonight, to examine every passage that affirms the inspiration of the Scriptures, but if we ever deny that, then we've opened the door for any kind of false teaching. We've opened the floodgates to almost any kind of practice. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, a passage we do well to remember, at verses 16 and 17, Paul affirmed, "Every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Just to paraphrase that text, it tells us that God has given us the Scriptures and they're sufficient to make us everything that God wants us to be. The Scriptures are inspired of God, and of course this passage affirms that to be so. But if you'll notice back in our text, in verse 7, it says, "Today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." This little word "today" places emphasis upon the urgency of the message. In verse 13, again you will see the need to exhort each other day by day as long as it is called today. And then at verse 15, this same Old Testament quotation from Psalms chapter 95 is emphasized once again, "Today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." When the text says it over and over and over again, it's there for a reason, and that is to help us to see the urgency of the admonition. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 2, we see that today is the day of salvation. We don't need to put off until tomorrow what we can do today as it pertains to the salvation of our soul. The urgency is today, the writer emphasizes. Now, in these verses, in the wilderness, Israel had continually hardened their heart in rebelling against God. They had tested, they had tried God with their lack of faith. And this they did many times during the period of 40 years of wandering. But especially we see in the beginning and even during and toward the end of their wilderness period, they continually murmured and complained. I want to look at some of these passages. We won't spend all of our time on them, but I do want to look at some of them. In Exodus chapter 17, reading beginning at verse 1. Exodus 17, beginning at verse 1. And I need a reader. Chris, would you like to read for me, please? Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. The argument made on this passage is that the people wanted the things or longed for the things that they had in Egypt. Have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, to perish by thirst? You'll notice that the term Massa and Meribah, tempted and contention, the meaning of these words, indicate the relationship that they had with Moses. They tempted God. They were contentious with God through Moses, their spiritual leader. Now, toward the end of their period of wilderness wandering, in Numbers chapter 27 and in verse 14, 12 and 13 and 14, Jehovah said unto Moses, Get thee up unto this mountain of Abram, and behold the land which I have given you and given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shall be gathered unto the people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered, because ye rebelled against my word at the wilderness of Zin, in the strife of the congregation to sanctify me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Moses himself was not allowed to enter into the promised land because, as we see in these verses, that he too rebelled against my word and took credit for the various things that he did in bringing the water forth out of the rock. In the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers, beginning at verse 1, through verse 13, we see again the murmuring and complaining of these people. And this, of course, is the incident where Moses failed to sanctify God in the bringing forth of the water from the rock. So the people fussed, they complained after all that they had seen, and still would not be faithful to God. But they were not allowed to enter into God's rest. I want you to turn back, if you will, to the text, and then be prepared, Randy, if you don't mind, to read for me Psalms chapter 106, verses 13 through verse 33, for in that chapter we see somewhat of a summation of the rebellion of the children of Israel against God. But the text tells us that God was displeased. Let's read in our text now of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8 beginning, Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, that is, in the days of the rebellion, like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was displeased. God was grieved, or the word indicates disgusted with these people. He was angry with this generation and said, They do always err in their heart, but they did not know my ways, and as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. In Psalms chapter 106, Randy, beginning at verse 13, we see a summation that David gives of the things that the children of Israel did, all that they saw, and what their response to it was. Would you mind to read that for me, please?
Psalm 6, 13 through 33.
Yes, please.
They quickly forgot his works, but they did not wait for his counsel. They craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request and set a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company and the flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the sea, by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land, but they did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so they went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips.
Numerous things compiled right here in this one text, the writer identifies, that the people of Israel were guilty of. Now, David, speaking these things in Psalms 106, what's the application, much like Psalms 95? What's the application that David makes of the history of Israel? Well, David says, don't you do what they did, and he said that to his generation. The Hebrew writer is saying, don't do what they did, and he quotes David, making applicable the words of David to the Hebrew writer's current generation. So these words are always appropriate. They're always relevant. Don't do what Israel did. Here's what they did during the days of their persistent rebellion. The writer said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Well, why? Well, the writer goes on to point out that they did not enter into his rest because of unbelief. They simply didn't believe what God said. Randy?
And in the Psalm passage, verse 33, starts with the word because.
That's right.
Because they were rebellious against his spirit.
That's right. Giving the reason why they did these things. They were rebellious, and they were rebellious during this whole period of wilderness wandering.
What I'm trying to equate, I guess, is that disbelief is an act of rebellion.
It is indeed. Yes, sir. David? Well, that's right. It's the old wheelbarrow illustration. You know, if you believe that the fellow can do it, get in the wheelbarrow. And when God says, I will do this, you can do this, I will do it for you, then do what God has asked you to do, as he had instructed the children of Israel to go in and conquer the land. And they wouldn't do that. And time and time and time again, they rejected and refused to do the very thing that God instructed them to do. In Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 22, we're going to look at this passage a couple or three times in our study tonight.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Verse 19, we've just been talking about, it says, we see they cannot enter in because of unbelief. That's a pretty impressive verse in that it gives us insight into God's definition of belief. And I use that phrase because, you know, man has a concept of what the Bible means by belief. And quite often, scriptural. We see here how God defines belief. It's not just acknowledging that he exists. It's accompanied with obedience and love and actually doing what he says. These people mentally, I would venture to guess, believe that there was a God. But the scripture says here they entered in because of unbelief. They were not obedient. So there's, according to God's definition of unbelief, it's much more than just mentally acknowledging his existence. Goes much beyond that, and we see that from this verse. It's not only acknowledging his existence, but it's obeying him and loving him. That's all encompassed in the concept of belief that God accepts.
It is, and the text itself so declares. If you'll drop down in the fourth chapter to verse 6, it says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some should enter thereinto, and they to whom the good tidings were before preached failed to enter because of disobedience. The writer equates disobedience and unbelief. He calls them Well, he equates them. John?
We can say there's more than just believing, but to say that I believe God exists, I'm either lying or I'm going to do what he says. Because you can't believe that there is a God and not do what he says. Because as soon as you believe there is a God, now you believe there's a heaven and hell, and now you believe that I'm going to go to one. So if you truly believe he exists, then you're going to do something by it.
Evidence demands a response. Evidence demands a response. And the evidence that is stated in Scripture produces, is designed to produce faith. But it's an obedient faith. And that's the kind of faith that James describes that will save us.
I was just going to say, the point that John just made is very parallel to the point that James made when he said faith without works is dead.
Yes, there is a sense, however, when one may believe in God and simply not believe God. I don't doubt that these Israelites believed that there was a God, but the text tells us they were not allowed to enter into the promised land because of disbelief, and that's equated with disobedience. And so that goes hand in hand. Randy?
I'm not sure I agree with what that said.
Okay.
Only because I think there are actually a class of people who believe in God and are rebellious against him anyway. There are people who believe that there is a God, and they believe in heaven and hell. They don't care.
Right.
Okay.
They
have chosen. They will choose to go to hell because they want to live the life they want to live right now.
I've heard folks make that statement.
I have too.
Strangely enough, I sure have. I've heard folks make the statement.
An honest and good heart who wants to be pleasing to God will obey what he believes. But
yeah.
There are people who aren't that way.
Okay. John and then Daryl. Okay. That's right. Murmured and complained anyway and wanted to go back to Egypt.
And we have the scripture about the many that believed on him, but they did not obey him. They were not faithful because they were feared that he put out the synagogue.
Yeah.
And yet they really believed. The context that I was referring to is genuine belief that God accepts.
Yeah. You know, saving faith.
Yes,
yeah.
Exactly.
All right. Daryl and then David. I've heard some say that. As we've mentioned, there is a difference in saying, I believe in God and I believe God. I believe what he said. The evidence of believing what he said is to commit yourself to following.
But I'm talking about sincerity, thinking we're doing what he said.
There are many sincere people that are lost. Many honest and sincere people that are lost. I think you can look at Cornelius, for example, and see an honest and sincere character that needed the gospel. He needed the gospel. Okay? David and Bruce.
But I think it goes back to that trust. Joy brought the example about there was a priest who believed but they wouldn't follow because they feared that put out a synagogue. They didn't trust in God that God would take care of them. They just didn't put their trust. They believed in God.
Didn't trust him, and I think that's right. In the 13th and 14th chapters of the Bruce, I'm sorry, go ahead. left you out.
But, you know, when you really think about Saul, you know, he's taught by Gamaliel, and, you know, Gamaliel was pretty knowledgeable. Saul was pretty knowledgeable. Saul thought he was doing everything, you know, that he could.
Honest and sincere.
And sincere.
Yeah. His honesty and sincerity persuaded him to do right. Now, going back to our text here of Numbers chapter 14, where God swore that these people would not enter into his rest, let's look at it carefully. Numbers chapter 13, we see that Joshua and Caleb brought back, along with the others from the land of Canaan, the fruits that the land of Canaan had to offer, and they showed them to the people of the land, and the people were impressed by it. But the people were not interested in going in and taking the land. They said, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They're like giants to us. We can't do that. And in verse 30 it says, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went in with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had spied out unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are great men of stature, or men of great stature. And there we saw the Nephilim and the sons of Anak, who were come of the Nephilim. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now in chapter 14, Joshua and Caleb pleaded with the people, let us go in and take the land. Verse 6, it says, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that spied out the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we spied, or passed through to spy out, is an exceeding good land. If Jehovah delight in us, then he will bring us into the land, and give it unto us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against Jehovah, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is removed from over them, and Jehovah is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tent of meeting unto the children of Israel. And of course, the consequence we see, Moses said, how long will this people despise me? How long? Or Jehovah said unto Moses. But the point being in this passage is, they had opportunity to go in and take the land, and they refused to do so. They didn't believe what Joshua and Caleb were telling them. So God swore in his wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. In the 14th chapter, as we continue on in the 29th verse, it says, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that have murmured against me, surely ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones that ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years, and shall bear you whoredoms until your dead bodies be consumed in the wilderness. Took 40 years for that generation to die because they didn't believe God. They wouldn't go in and take the land as God had said for them to do. Now, this idea of God swearing that they would not enter into his rest, I want you to think in your mind of that term, his rest. The significance here goes beyond just the promised land of Canaan. What is it that they were not privileged to enter into? Because of unbelief. Well, they were not privileged to enter into the land of milk and honey, but it was typical of what, David?
They didn't get his care. They didn't get the care that God had given them.
No.
Protection of his rest would include allowing the land of protection instead of getting into the land.
All right. We're going to come back to that, Carolyn, as we get further in this text into the third and fourth chapter. Noah and then Joey. No, I don't think he's talking about baptism in this instance when he says God didn't allow them to enter into his rest. I think that the land of Canaan was typical, as it were, of heaven. These people were disobedient to God. And where has God ever made the promise that disobedient people can go to heaven? All right, Joey?
Your point is that their unbelief not only robbed them of the physical promised land, I think it robbed them of spiritual salvation as well.
It did indeed. Yes, it did. Daryl and then Gary.
No.
Get you on the next loop.
That was just what I want to say one other thing. They were intimidated by the stature of these people, and they should have trusted in God instead. After all, everything that God had done, they should not have been intimidated by the physical stature of these people.
All right.
I'm reminded of the verse that says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And that's the very principle that they didn't understand. The ones that said, "We cannot take the land."
That's right.
They did not understand the principle in the New Testament that says, "We walk by faith and not by sight."
And you know where that is. Okay. Just for the record, I pick on him quite a little bit. Daryl and then Gary.
No, you already answered. I was just saying his rest, eternal rest.
Eternal rest, I believe that's so. Gary?
I think when we use what he's talking about here is that type, considering heaven and an application we can make, it's interesting and worthy of note that when we look at the Israelites and some of these people, we recognize the open rebellion. Burning up the building of the golden calf and those things. But this exact same faith was suffered by Moses.
Okay.
We wouldn't classify as actively rebelling, but God considered it the same. So he neglected to give God the glory in a particular instance and suffered the same faith. So we have to be aware that that is a significant application to us as well.
Absolutely. Absolutely. David?
I agree with Derek. The difference between Moses and the rest of the Israelites was 40. Was Moses trusted God? He did rebel against God, but he did trust God. He slipped up. I think from Psalms 106 talks about they. I can't remember the word they used, but they kind of pressured Moses that he messed up because of what the Israelites did.
Okay.
And exactly.
Yeah. Bottom line, though, Moses did it.
He did, but I don't think it was his was different. I think the Israelites, that was mentioned, they didn't trust God. They never, turned over their trust, even though God had gotten out of Egypt and he got on water, he got on manna and then quail. They never put their trust in him because they, like I said, the carcass were in the wilderness left there.
Okay.
They did put their trust. Moses trusted God, but he slipped up being arrogant at that occasion.
So all right. Okay. David?
Yeah, along with what David said, reading from the Lord, not trusting God, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. That's a very important statement to submit.
It is. It is indeed. Time after time. They were not privileged to enter into his rest. Now, the murmurings of Israel, I've listed a number of them on the board. And the purpose of that is to just to see how many times, and this is not even, just a cross-section, a sampling of the things that they did. And we'll, again, not spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's important for us to see some of it. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, just as they came up out of Egypt, before they crossed over the Red Sea, in verses 10, 11, and 12, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto Jehovah. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to bring us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we spake unto thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it were better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah. Now what was it that the children of Israel had just been witness to while they were in Egypt? What had they seen? They had seen all the plagues. They had seen the deliverance. They had seen the death of the firstborn in the tenth plague. They had seen the death angel, as it were, pass over the houses of those who had the blood on the door and over the door. They had just seen these things. But why didn't they believe God when God brought them up unto the Red Sea to believe that somehow God would further deliver them from the Egyptians? John and then Bruce. I'm sorry, John. I'm not sure I heard what you said. Well, I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. And the verse would be verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 3, which is a quotation from Psalms 95, verses 7 through verse 11. Is that what you're looking for? Hebrews 3:11. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Okay? Okay? All right, Bruce. The downside of this is everything was given to them. Coming up out of Egypt, everything was given to them. The great means of deliverance was given to them. They didn't really have to do anything to be delivered. God had chosen them as His people, and according to the promise that He made unto Abraham, this people were to belong to Him, and He would give them the promised land, as it were. So everything was being given to them. The problem was they would not follow the instructions. David, and then Judy and Carolyn. They want it all. Yes. Want it all, unconditionally. Judy? Okay. David, did I see your hand? I saw Carolyn's hand. Okay. Told
like
you so.
Back going, you know, we liked being their slaves. We really did. We never asked to leave, and yet, complete denial.
That's their attitude. But I want to call your attention to verse 13 of Exodus 14. Moses told them, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah. You know, a lot of times we ask questions that we don't know the answers to. And precipitated upon the answers to those questions, we want to act. But we don't have the answers, but we want to act anyway. Now Moses told them, when you don't know what to do, what are you supposed to do? Stand still and wait until you receive instruction. And that's what Moses called upon them to do. You stand still and behold the salvation of Jehovah. You wait and God will tell you what to do. And if you'll look at verse 14, Jehovah will fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward, and lift up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Behold the salvation of the Lord. Now if you believe that God can bring you up out of Egypt, then surely you believe that He can deliver you across the Red Sea. Jonathan?
I think it's kind of impressive that out of all of those hundreds of thousands of people that have come out, they missed the lesson that God was trying to teach in Exodus 13 and 17. It says, and let us, and it came to pass that Pharaoh let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war. God took them through the way of the wilderness so that they would learn to depend on God. They would learn that He would provide for them and fight their battles for them. Yet, for 40 years, hundreds of thousands of people continue to neglect that lesson that He was trying to teach them for all that time. And only two people came out of it.
That's right. That's right. It's a good point. Very good point. Excellent. Any other comment or question before we proceed? All right, let's notice in Exodus 15, verses 22 through 26. Moses led Israel onward from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Here again, we find that they eventually found water, but it was bitter, and they complained, they murmured. And then the 16th chapter of Exodus, in verse 1, it says, they took their journey from Elim, and the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would that we had died by the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then what did God do for them? Yes. Bread from heaven. That's right. He fed them with manna. And then as you look at the 17th chapter, again, they're having problems with water, and God provides for them water. And then at Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through verse 29, again, we'll not read all of it, but it's in this instance that they built a golden calf while Moses was upon the mountain to receive the law. They persuaded Aaron to build for them a golden calf that is declared to be the God that brought them up out of the land of Egypt, verse 4 of Exodus chapter 32. And then at Terebah in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, and the people were murmurers, speaking evil in the ears of Jehovah. And when Jehovah heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of Jehovah burnt among them and devoured in the uttermost part of the camp. Time and time and time again, they suffer the consequences of their murmuring and their complaining. Why don't they get the point? Well, is that a fair question? If you had seen thousands of your people die because they're complaining, in one instance, in Numbers, what is it, chapter 16, they saw 14,700 at one time die because of the plague. Why wouldn't they begin to get the point that this complaining is not really cutting the mustard, if I can use that expression? David? Stubbornness. Peggy?
I was going to say, they didn't get it because they didn't want to get it.
All right. Stubbornness. Chris?
I think it's interesting if you look at all these, you consider the murmurings of Israel, the impact of one man on the nation of Israel. We read from Psalm 106, verse 23, where it talks about Moses standing in the breach. Had he not taken the stand for what's right and done the things that were, where would the nation?
That's right.
In Ezekiel 22:30, I think it is, where it talks about that God searched for a man to stand in the gap before him, but he couldn't find it.
All right.
So that the judgment was brought upon us.
All right.
The impact of one soul will take a stand for what's right and refuse to give in to power.
It is. It is indeed. Good point. David and Jenny.
I was just going to say, you know, man has
That's right.
So just because you see a miracle does not take away your choice.
That's right.
Man still has a choice. Man, in his earthly wisdom, can still reason himself out of anything he's seen.
The Israelites had that choice.
And they reasoned themselves out.
Over and over again. Yes. Jenny and then Daryl. Presently and immediately, huh? Okay. David?
We're still reading ourselves out of what it's not my fault. It's his fault. It's, you know, I mean, we've been doing that. Mankind's been doing that for thousands of years. And we're doing it today. You know, we have a society that wants to blame everybody but themselves.
All right. So, Daryl? Okay. Mr. Childs.
I wanted to comment on what she had said earlier. She said that our sins become, well, she said that in this specific case, they can become habitual because they didn't see the consequences until they all died. And I wanted to comment that that is inherent in our lives today.
All right. The ultimate consequence, that's right.
So it's really easy for any sin in that way to be the victor.
Okay.
Okay. You're not going to see your punishment until it's all over.
Okay. All right. Al, Bruce, and then back to you, Daryl.
Those people had no type of that I can remember. just a life, and we don't live that way. We don't think that way.
No.
See, we don't think God's way.
Well, if they had acknowledged the miracles that he had performed among them.
They had no knowledge, no understanding of it. They had seen these different things happen. They just happened. As you said, they were miracles. What did they do? They didn't do anything.
True. True.
So they I kind of sympathize with them to an extent, because I feel they just, and I'm not blaming, I'm not blaming God. But I'm trying to say, they just didn't have the understanding of what was being offered to them.
I agree with that. They didn't have any understanding of what's being offered to them.
They didn't have the understanding to accept.
Yeah. Well, they didn't understand what God was offering them. That's for sure. I think as they perhaps considered the exodus of Egypt, I fail to see how they could look back and see the crossing of the Red Sea. They'd have to acknowledge that that's an unusual occurrence for the waters to have parted, and they walk across on dry ground. And then to see the waters collapse upon the Egyptians and to destroy them. And then to sing the song led by Moses' sister that you'll never see the Egyptians anymore as you've seen them today. And then just almost within a couple of months to turn their backs on that and begin to murmur and complain against the God who had delivered them. To me, that's astounding. It's just astounding that they could turn, having seen those things, even if they didn't have a complete picture of who God is, they surely would understand that God had delivered them from Egypt by a mighty hand. And why? Just within that short period of time, within about 2 months by the time they came to Mount Sinai, they've already complained about water, they've complained about food, they've complained about this and that. And you would think that they would realize that if a God could deliver them in that way, that he could surely feed them. If a God could deliver them in that way, he could surely give them water to drink. But as you said, they didn't get that. They didn't see the whole picture of what God had to offer them. Go ahead, Al, one more time, David, and then I'll get you. Well, yeah, they had witnessed the plagues, but... True.
You know, like here, we in the church, we're going to serve God or whatever. They didn't do anything. They just said, like you said, it was a nigger down. And it was just this. They had no something to, I guess, reach in and take hold of the sins.
Well, to grasp, you're saying to grasp what had happened? Okay. Well, we'll have to talk about that some more. Very quickly, David.
Two of the top magicians, the Egyptian jammers, withstood Moses. The people knew about magicians in Egypt. And at first, they thought Moses was the magician, Aaron. But it proved out to be true because later on, after certain of the plagues, these magicians told Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God."
That's right.
And they were more afraid of Pharaoh than they were God. A couple of plagues later, they were standing there with boils on them.
Yes. That's right. Good point.
And people saw that, and they knew the difference between miracles and magicians.
They did. Even their own magicians do. That's right. Okay, we'll stop there.